I admit it. I don't really get it. I don't understand the expenditure of time and resources to just catch a glimpse of a celebrity. I just don't get it. Every year in Toronto, they host TIFF. Sometimes the movies are over here. Toronto, it's called the Toronto International Film Festival. And every year, I just shake my head. The news coverage of TIFF is almost 90% weighted, not to the coverage of the films, but rather as to which celebrity happened to grace Toronto with their presence. Every year, the same news story is filmed of ordinary people standing for hours out on the sidewalk and then bragging about who they saw, who they photographed, and, oh, if they ever should get an autograph. I'm sorry, I don't get it. I really don't. The first taste of this insanity that I can vividly remember was in the 1970s when the Queen and Prince Philip were on a royal tour. My mother, who's a real big fan of the royals, by the way, she claims that she's actually seen the Queen in person 3 times, although at a distance. She built up all this excitement in our home because the Queen was coming to Brantford, of all places. For days, my mother ramped us up, explaining that this was a rare opportunity to see Her Majesty in person. I'm not really sure what I was expecting out of this royal appearance. I guess that the Queen would give a speech and maybe she'd greet some dignitaries. I knew that the Queen did a thing called a walkabout greeting people. Maybe that was part of the plan. I remember thinking, you know what? This is great. I mean, it will put Brantford on the map. It will give a spotlight to the city. Obviously, Mum was on to something. The Brantford Expositor had even taken to preparing the city for this visit by putting out a front page announcement. When the big day arrived, it was a very warm and sunny day. It was perfect conditions in my mind. Mum loaded us up in the old station wagon and drove us down to the Brantford train station, where it became immediately clear that my mum was not the only person in Brantford excited about the royal visit. Before the allotted time of Her Majesty's arrival, the train platform was absolutely packed with people. People standing there with British flags and bouquets of flowers. The mayor was even there wearing the chains of office. Some people, I noticed, even went all out. They were wearing fancy dresses and suits, which I thought was a bit odd given how warm it was that day. Soon, oh, we could hear the royal train approaching. It was a VIA train all decked out. And the cheering began at the one end of the platform. We were at the other end. The grand locomotive with British flags flapping from the front of the locomotive rumbled into the station. And the train slowed down in the station. And boy, then the frenzy of the crowd just took off. There she is, I heard. Someone shouted, "Welcome, Your Majesty." Few people even burst into a spontaneous rendition of "God Save the Queen." And I joined in because, well, in those days, we were taught how to sing that in elementary school. And, well, it was the least I could do. It was then that I began to notice something odd. The train slowed, but it didn't stop. Instead, it slowly crept through Brantford and through the station, with the Queen and Prince Philip standing on the balcony of the rear car of the train, waving at the crowd. And one crazed fan ran after the train on the tracks, carrying a bouquet to the Queen, which she tossed up, and the Queen deftly caught it. In less than a minute or so, the Queen, who we had all gotten so ramped up to see, was gone. I was very confused, and I admit, I was disappointed. I asked Mom, "Well, what's going on? I don't get it. Why didn't she stop?" To which I was then informed that that was all she could do for us today. For this, we were all hyped up. Stood for what seemed like forever on a hot, crowded train platform among crazed strangers, just for a fleeting glimpse. I didn't get it. And you know what? I still don't get it. The celebration of celebrity is something I've never really understood. I don't understand, frankly, why a ball player deserves $23 million a year when he's only successful at hitting the ball less than 30% of the time. I don't get it. I don't understand why you, just because you made a popular movie or that your opinion on politics matters more than everybody else's. I don't get it. I don't understand why the day after a celebrity wears a certain new dress, its counterparts are sold out around the world. I don't get it. I remember a story about a man who was visiting a European village. He was enjoying the beautiful sights and the scenery, and he decided he'd stop for a little refreshment at a local cafe. And he asked the waiter an interesting question. He said, "Excuse me, I wonder if you could tell me if any famous people were born in this village." And the waiter, without missing a beat, replied, "No, sir, no famous people were born here. Only babies are born here." So why are some people famous and others not? Why in the world are the Kardashians famous? Someone explain that. But I bet I'm not the only person who gets confused around this issue when they finally meet a celebrity that they were seeking and they turn out to be something different, someone different. I hope you can appreciate fully how odd this scripture passage is today, how Jesus responds to some new fans of his. We're told that some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover wanted to meet Jesus. Now, we need to be very careful here about who we think these Greeks are. Most people seem to think that these are Gentiles, but actually that's extremely unlikely. The word John uses for them has to do with their ethnicity, not the word commonly used for Gentile. It would be very doubtful that Gentiles would travel to Jerusalem on the highest of holy days. They would not have received a very warm welcome. It is probably more likely that these Greeks were Jews who lived among the diaspora or the dispersion of Jewish people in the Greek areas of the Roman Empire. It is also extremely likely that they had never heard of Jesus until they arrived in Jerusalem and began to hear stories about him. I mean, by this time in the gospel lessons, Jesus has done some amazing things. Not the least of these is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The city was just buzzing with excitement about Jesus. The Greeks were likely curious. And thus their simple question to Philip: "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." One thing I don't quite understand was, why were the Greeks so hesitant to just go up to Jesus and talk to him themselves? My best guess is that they perhaps hesitated because they weren't sure what kind of a reception they would receive. There's some evidence that the Jews of the diaspora or the dispersion were often looked down upon by the Jews who lived still within the Holy Land. Many Israelites felt that the Jews of the diaspora had compromised their faith. They had cut corners on living out the law. Their accents and their inability to perhaps speak Aramaic, which was the tongue Jesus likely used, may have caused them pause, lest Jesus reject them for being outsiders. So they approached Philip, possibly because Philip bore a Greek name, and may also have been conversant in Greek, possibly. Philip wasn't really sure how to handle the request, as maybe he wasn't sure Jesus wanted to have anything to do with anybody outside of Israel. So he goes to Andrew, who was from the same village he was, and together they go to Jesus with the request of these Greek people. In royal terms, we would say they are seeking an audience with Jesus. Most likely, as I said, out of their own curiosity, but perhaps they also want to see, is there any significance of this Jesus for the Jews who live outside of Israel, those who live in diaspora? Is this Jesus person just for Israel, or is there more significance to his teaching? So far, so good. It seems like a really reasonable request, doesn't it? After all, they followed protocol, and lots of people wanted to see Jesus, so they go to the disciples first. So if it's such a straightforward thing, why does John have it in his gospel? Well, it's because this story takes the most unusual turn. No one saw it coming. Not even the disciples. Jesus doesn't tell the Greeks, hey, come on over. We're not even told if he meets them. Nor does he speak about any future expansion plans of his ministry out into the diaspora. It's the apostles that will later do that after the resurrection. What does Jesus talk about? He talks about death. Specifically, he begins to talk about his own death. Now, I'm not sure about what it was like for you, but when I was younger, my parents and teachers stressed that there were certain topics that you never brought up in mixed company. And the big three are politics, religion, and sex. Didn't talk about those three. We were told, don't bring them up, lest you offend somebody. But there's also one subject everybody doesn't want to talk about. It's death. I read somewhere that if you really want to terrify somebody, you just listen to the research that shows that most people fear two things in life. They fear death, and they fear speaking in public. If you want to terrify someone, what do? You ask them to give a eulogy at a funeral. We avoid talking about death, you and I. We ignore it. We deny it. In other words, we say things like, well, he just passed on, or he graduated. He was called home. No one likes to say he or she died. Talking about death is unsettling, but talking openly about your own death, well, that's downright unnerving. Let me prove my point to you this way. You don't have to raise your hand, unless you really want to. How many of you actually made your funeral arrangements? I mean, how many of you have picked the music and the service details, know which casket you're going to use, etc.? How many of you have taken those details and shared them with your family? I bet if you try to tell family what you want, they'll tell you they don't want to talk about it. Talking about death to many cultures is considered bad luck. It's considered bad karma. The Greeks didn't want to talk about death either. Certainly they didn't want to talk about Jesus' death. That made no sense to them. How in the world is talking about your own death relevant to a request for an audience, and or in response to the miracles and the teaching that Jesus is reported to have done? The Greeks wanted to see Jesus so that maybe they too could believe all the hype about him. They'd heard the rumors, hey, maybe he's the Messiah. I think the Greeks in this story represent every single one of us. Because I think even if we cannot express it very well, we all want to see Jesus. Our reasons for wanting to see Jesus may be quite varied, but the reasons are clearly evident if you think about what you are praying for or praying about. Usually we have a thing called a prayer list, right? We pray to God or pray to Jesus, please fix my problem. And we all know those kind of prayers. Most likely you've said one today, and we're probably going to do one right at the end of the sermon today. Unfortunately, our prayers kind of sound like we're consumers of God's life and grace. Sometimes we want something from Jesus more than we actually want Jesus. We want to pick and choose what we like from Jesus. We want to skip the rest. Faith in Christ is not a buffet where you can come along and pick out what you want. Being an authentic believer in Christ means participating fully in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is what Jesus lays out before the Greeks. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Jesus is being very blunt here, and you know that. If we want to see Jesus, really see him, we've got to look in the face of death. When we refuse the reality of death, or to the degree that we try to avoid death, we refuse to see Jesus. Looking at, acknowledging, and facing death is some of the most difficult work we'll ever do in life. It's troubling. It shakes us to our very core. So the temptation persists to skip over death and head straight to the resurrection. Now you know why the lectionary lessons in Lent force us to confront death. Because we like to avoid it. Life, eternal life, cannot come without death. I'm not talking just about physical death, by the way. You and I, we die 1,000 deaths over our lifetime. Death of relationships, death of dreams, career, health, beliefs, whatever it may be. Yet Jesus' point about the grain of wheat is that where whatever death you are experiencing or you are facing, guess what? Within it, the resurrection is hiding. Every time we turn and avoid death, we are declaring by our actions and our hearts that we believe death is stronger than God. Every time death paralyzes us, we are denying that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. One large clue that we're succumbing to this erroneous thinking is that we host in our mind those what-if questions. What if I fail? What if I fall down? What if I get hurt? What if I don't get what I want? What if he or she stops loving me? Every what-if question separates us and isolates us from abundant living, and ultimately it separates us from God. However, experience teaches us that it also separates us from each other, because we fear the death that someone else is experiencing. This fear of any kind of death is what keeps us from bearing fruit. You see, you and I, we're all single grains of wheat. And we might survive that way, but you know what? We're not truly alive. Our death is as inevitable as the following story indicates. There's an ancient story about a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant into the market on an errand. Before very long, the servant came back, and he was white and he was trembling, and in great agitation he said to his master, "Master, down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw that it was death that had jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Master, please lend me your horse, and I will hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samaria, and there I will hide, and death will not find me." Well, the merchant let him have his horse, and the servant galloped away to Samaria in great haste. Later on, the merchant himself went down to the marketplace and again saw death standing in the crowd. He went over to her and asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make that threatening gesture to him?" "Well, that wasn't a threatening gesture," death said. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad because I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria." Just because you deny it doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. Jesus' life demonstrated this vital truth. Although in the garden, before he was arrested, he prayed that he might be spared the cup, but he also accepted the inevitability of the cross. Obedient to the Father, Jesus was not willing to settle for just surviving, but instead sought the fullness of life in God. The world, as the Greeks demonstrated, are confounded by this truth. The truth Paul writes about so eloquently in 1 Corinthians. Jesus and later Paul knew that God's strength is found in weakness. Victory in what looks like defeat. Life arises from death. This is the truth that fortified him as he rode into Jerusalem to a certain death. Being triumphant does not mean that we get to have our own way and avoid death. Death is but a gateway. It is a beginning, not an end. No matter what has already died in your life, God in Christ has already cleared the way. The path of death of Jesus has prepared for you to experience fully his resurrection. Ultimately, when we accept death in whatever form it comes upon us, we are declaring to the world that we entrust our deaths, we entrust our lives in the hands of God, who can restore our lives and bring abundance. By trusting God in all things, especially in death, we are lifted up as the cross of Christ draws all of us to resurrection and hope.